This is God's word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. 1 Kings chapter 18, we read of a contest between Elijah and Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Elijah said, "If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, then serve him." There were choices to make. To whom do we give our allegiance? The same thing is true in what Jesus said to us this morning. Is God our Father or not? The text today simply says, if God is your Father as he was of Jesus, that you are a saved person. Or is your Father as that of the religious leaders, the devil? We either live for God or the devil. We do not live in between. So to whom do we give our allegiance? So we have 3 points this morning. We look at God, who's the Father of Jesus. We look at God, who is not the father of the religious leaders, and then consequences and solutions. Now, most of you have heard the phrase, the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's a product of 19th century liberalism. It is not a proper expression of true Christianity. Now, the phrase may sound good. It suggests that men are really brothers despite their differences, that we all worship the same God, regardless of the different names we give to this God. But that's just not true. In John chapter 8, the subject of lineage and upbringing occupy a very prominent place. The unbelieving Jews derived a false confidence from their physical lineage. In fact, the prologue of John, he tells us that is not what we're to do, that we're born not of blood, that we cannot say my physical descendants is why I believe. Jesus points out that their spiritual lineage is even more important, especially if it leads them to reject the Savior whom God has sent. So Jesus spoke of our need earlier in this gospel to abide in his word. Though we are hearers, we know that only by listening to Jesus are we set free. This offended the Jews greatly. They were proud of their supposed freedom as descendants of Abraham. Look at verse 33. We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. So here Jesus now, it seems like he's lost his patience. He takes the gloves off in verse 37. I know you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. As a model of faith, Abraham was a true child of God. But how much more qualified is Jesus to bear that title? Abraham received God's word in faith. Jesus faithfully delivered God's word. Verse 38, I speak of what I've seen with my Father. Jesus is saying this. If we want to claim membership in God's family, then we must love God's true Son and believe His teaching. J.C. Ryle points out that while the Pharisees were pluming themselves over their lineage, they forgot that fleshly relationship to Abraham was useless unless they shared Abraham's grace. They forgot that God's choice of their father to be head of a favored nation was never meant to carry salvation to the children unless they walked in the Father's footsteps. Jesus came to bring God's grace to the world. Even if you come from the most unimpressive family tree, by faith in God's Son, you become a child of God. Well, just as Abraham's faith bore fruit in the works of faith and obedience, we prove our faith, Jesus said in verse 39, by doing the works Abraham did. That went over the Pharisees' heads. What did they say in verse 39? Abraham is our father. Four very profound words. One commentator said the common belief of that time was that Abraham was so godly and had stored up such a vast treasury of merit that if his descendants would draw upon it, they would attain righteousness. Sounds like the Roman Catholic's treasury of merit. Sometime after this account, the Christian Justin Martyr was in dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Trypho ended that conversation by saying that the eternal kingdom will be given to those who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, even if they are sinners and unbelievers and disobedient to God. How many people live just like that today? Regardless of how they live, they're going to go to heaven when they die. No wonder the Jews responded confidently with the words, Abraham is our father. Abraham was their security. How many people today say, my religion is going to save me? My works are going to save me? Oh, I might not be the best person around, but I'm still a good person. Many believe that, and that is a fallacious belief to have in light of the gospel. Verse 39, they answered it, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. When Abraham heard the truth, although he lived in an idolatrous pagan world, he responded with obedience. That was his distinguishing mark. He heard the truth. He took it to himself. He became obedient. Well, the Jews who confronted Jesus were doing no such thing. They were trying to kill the bearer of truth. They were not spiritual descendants of Abraham at all. Verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. What they were really saying is this. We're not concerned about our pedigree. We're not born of fornication like you. You see, they discounted the incarnation. If Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus, then he was born of immorality. That's what they're saying. We've got a greater lineage than you do. So they were saying, Jesus, are you sure you want to debate paternity issues with us? They also must have been thinking of the Old Testament statement that to be an idolater was to be like one born of prostitution. That's what they said about Jesus. We're not illegitimate. We are God's true and holy people. The Lord Jesus refutes them in verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me. I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. The Lord Jesus is only too happy to discuss origins with them. It's precisely his divine sonship that warrants their condemnation for not receiving him. Jesus is the very image of God. He is the radiance of God's shining glory. It was precisely in rejecting him that Jewish leaders revealed their true lineage as children of the devil. The same is true of all unbelievers today. Now, we find an illustration of this principle in one of the great lineages of America. It consists of the descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, and you may have heard this before. Jonathan Edwards is regarded as America's greatest theologian. His offspring include 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 3 United States senators, 3 mayors of large cities, 3 state governors, and a vice president of the United States. But one would be wrong to say that possessing the Edwards blood guaranteed civic virtue. For the highest ranking member of this line became one of the most godless villains of American history. When Edwards' daughter Esther gave birth to Aaron Burr, she looked upon him as a fine child. Despite serving as vice president of the United States, he showed the very opposite of his grandfather's character. He rejected the Christian faith. He murdered the great statesman Alexander Hamilton. He betrayed his country and plotted to crown himself the emperor of Mexico. So here Jesus' rebuke may have been terribly offensive to the Jews. They derived so much dignity from their Abrahamic lineage. Well, things would soon become even more offensive, for if Abraham was not their father, then who was? See, if a desire not to offend men were the measure of what could be taught, little of the teaching of the Word of God would be communicated. Pastor Richard Phillips said this. He said, years ago, an evangelist went to a little town in Nevada to hold meetings. When he met the minister of the church in which the meetings were to be held, he was told, "Now, my friend, I want to tell you that there are certain things you must not say here and certain sins about which you must not speak. For example, it would do no good for you to talk about divorce. This is the divorce capital of America. Many of our people have been married and divorced several times. They are sensitive on that issue. You also cannot talk about drinking. That's big business here. And also don't mention gambling." Well, the poor evangelist looked at the minister. He asked, "Well, of whose sins may I speak?" He was told, "Well, go for the sins of the Paiute Indians. They never go to church anyway." See, there are truths that need to be stated whether or not we are offended. And since Jesus knew this, he spoke of the truth right here. Now, from our point of view, it's good that he did. For as a result of what we have in these verses, we have the clearest teaching about Satan in the Bible and of the truth that God is not the father of all men. All of us are not brothers. We may be created in the image of God, but we're not all brothers and sisters. This is found in John's gospel. There's only one other place in the gospel where Satan is even mentioned, and that doesn't tell us much about him either. It's where we're told that the devil entered into Judas Iscariot. We read that in chapter 13. So then, if God is not the father of the religious leaders or many people today, whose father might they have? Look at verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil." And we stop right there. I said, you either live for God, you live for Satan. You do not live for yourself. You cannot say, "Well, I'm a self-made man or woman." No, you're not. We live for God's kingdom or the devil's kingdom. And yet people today find it very hard to believe in Satan or in any other evil spiritual power. Jesus had no problem believing this, and the believer of the Bible, we're compelled to accept Satan's existence as well. The Bible describes the devil as a fallen archangel of great power and malice. And yet many people today say he's nothing more than a man in red tights with red horns and a pitchfork, and that is how he is seen. But we know better. The devil exists as a cunning, deadly foe of God and man. And the idea of a personal devil, that's denied by people even in the Christian church. They say, "Well, there is no devil. You don't have to believe all that." The idea of this is absurd. The devil today is almost a laughing matter in current society. And today there's all this revival of witchcraft and devil movies on television and at the theater. Many, many devil movies. They make millions of dollars. And people go there to get scared. And they'll say, well, the devil's nothing more than a matter of fiction. We don't need to believe that he really exists. In writing to the Corinthians on one occasion, the Apostle Paul noted we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. The Greek word scheme means a trick or a plot, a contrivance. So look at it as a trick or a plot. The point is that we Christians know or should know about Satan's tricks for seeking to blind men's minds and secure them for himself. One scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. There may be a debate as to who the lawless one is, but no debate about Satan. One paraphrase of this verse reads, power and signs and wonders that mislead. Power, signs, and wonders that mislead. See, the effectiveness of, a counterfeit depends on how closely it approximates that which is imitating. A counterfeit $100 bill produced on a black and white copier would probably not fool anybody. But it is possible, using the right tools and equipment, to produce counterfeit $100 bills good enough to fool even experts on occasion. So a good counterfeit so closely imitates the real thing, it's able to deceive us into thinking it is the real thing. So the devil can counterfeit the character of Jesus. How many unbelievers may say, I've got peace in my life, I've got joy in my life, I've got no need for prayer, my life is wonderful, and maybe it is until they die. They're believing in a counterfeit peace and joy. You have it through the Holy Spirit. They just say, well, I live my life carefree, not a care in the world. That, to me, is the devil having a false sign that misleads. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. John MacArthur said, Satan is most effective in the church when he comes not as an open enemy, as a false friend. Not when he persecutes the church, when he joins it. Not when he attacks the pulpit, when he stands in it. And there are ministers today who say, take the issue of abortion. Well, that's a woman's choice. That's a woman's right to privacy. That's her desire whether she wants to have an abortion or not, camouflaging that it's murdering children. And there are many other fakes that may take place from pulpits. But one of the devil's greatest strategies is for you and I to believe he doesn't exist, just as many people discount him today. You may have read C.S. Lewis' wonderful little book, Screwtape Letters. The book is about a senior demon named Screwtape talking to a lesser demon named Wormwood about how he can keep us complacent in unbelief. In one chapter, he says, my dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient, that is us, in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. I do not think you'll have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. Persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it's an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. And I think that's all around us today. People say, I don't believe there's a devil. Well, since the devil of fiction is so unbelievable as to be almost pathetic, no wonder that millions of people, knowing nothing more than this fiction, discount the devil. If people really knew of his existence, I think maybe they would have a greater desire to say, well, I don't want that to be the end of my life. This is a mistake about which we should be warned. A few minutes ago, we prayed the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6:13, we say it, may not think about it, but we say, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the poneros, the evil one. So what does the evil one do? He twists our words into lies. He takes the gospel truth out of your heart. He wants to sow evil in your life. So we say, deliver us, save us from. It's the idea both of protection and removal from his power. So the final petition, we're asking God to strengthen us and deliver us from the temptations, the schemes, the trickery of Satan. In verse 44, Jesus calls him a murderer. This tells us Satan's purpose and his goal. He's opposed to mankind and to God's plan for mankind. John Calvin said, as soon as man was created, Satan was impelled by a wicked desire to hurt and directed his strength to destroying him. That would mean you and me. He wants to destroy your life, your family, your business. He wants to do everything he can to make you allegiant to him and not to God. When Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning, he's referring to events at the start of the Bible. Satan's very first appearance finds him leading Adam and Eve into the curse of death through sin. And this was the devil's greatest achievement, to curse our race to suffer death. And he is, in this sense, the murderer of our entire race. Now, Romans 6:23, most of you may know that verse. The wages of sin is death. Then it goes on and says, the free gift of God's eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. But take the first part, the wages of sin is death. The word wage is a Greek word, apsonion. It's a term of the daily allowance for food and necessities. Masters give this to slaves, and commanders give it to soldiers to sustain their lives. So reverse the image. Paul says the daily stipend of sin is death. What that means is sin brings a little death every day. Sin brings a little death every day. I can get worse and worse if I let my sin go rampant, can I? Look at it in the world. I think God has reins on the world. Maybe he lets them out just a little bit every day. That's what sin does. And that's the way the devil wants you to live. He cannot take you away from Jesus if you're a believer, but he can certainly make your life miserable on your way to heaven. He lets it out a little bit every day. J.C. Ryle said, the devil's great aim and object is to ruin your life forever, to kill your soul. No, he can't do that. He would like to destroy you, rob you of eternal life, bring you down to the second death in hell. These are the things for which he is unceasingly working. He's ever going about seeking whom he may devour. They've heard the word devour in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The verb devour, it means it's used of an animal swallowing its prey. An animal swallowing its prey. In other words, the devil would like to chew you up in little pieces and spit you out. Destroy your life. Devour you. Do not to see this around us. Look at Ukraine and Russia coming down to Ukraine with a madman. Is that not what sin does? Iran and Iraq. We see our own streets, our own city. Is that not what sin does? And people say there's no such thing as sin, no such thing as evil, no such thing as a devil. I beg to differ. A few minutes ago, we read from Ezekiel chapter 28. He's there comparing the king of Tyre to an ancient man in the Garden of Eden, Satan. So he's using the king of Tyre, but he's talking about the devil at the same time. And what Ezekiel's portraying in these lines is the idea of a great fall from a perfect existence. See, the king seemed to have everything. He's bedecked with the finest jewelry. He falls. Adam had everything. He fell. And with Adam, we too fell. Behind the Eden story lies the figure of Satan, who had everything and fell. So changing the figure, Ezekiel then compares him in verse 14 of chapter 28 to a guardian cherub on the holy mount of God. Now this expression was a common way of alluding to the place where God was thought to dwell. So the king of Tyre, who claimed to be a god, resides in the mountain of God, but falls. Wickedness is found in him in verse 15. And the cause of wickedness? Greed, self-importance. Summed up in a simple, self-condemning sentence in verse 17. Your heart became proud. Your heart became proud. These are the elements which Adam found so alluring. Augustine was insistent that pride was the essence of Adam's sin in Eden and the essence of sin in general. The king of Tyre's fall, spectacular and shocking as it was a symbol of what sin can expect, no matter where it's found. So we could say, what is the definition of sin? One could be, my heart became proud. I can handle this, no problem. I can tackle that sin, no problem. I can tackle that habit, no problem. I can put myself on top, no problem. And what happens? Scripture said, let every man who think he stand take heed, lest he fall. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. The word oppose in Greek means to line up against. There is no way that you will overcome God. He opposes the proud. That's what happened to Satan. Happens to everyone who says, I don't need anybody but myself. We see what sin does. Maybe we don't have chapter and verse of every person, but we know what sin does in our life and how the devil tempts us all the time. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14, if your Bible's open. Isaiah 14, and here is another description of what Satan wanted to do. Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 13. And notice his pride. I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. How many people live just like that? It's all about me, right? What happened to him in verse 15? God said, you will be brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. What happened to Jonah? God said, go to Nineveh and preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Assyria, not at all. So he went down to Tarshish. Then he went down into a boat, down to the bottom of the boat, and down to the whale's belly. He went down, 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 down. That's the essence of what sin does. It doesn't bring us up, it brings us down. Satan was humbled. We too have been humbled or will be humbled. Jesus informs us not only of the devil's goal, but of his method. Go back to John 8:44. He has nothing to do with the truth. Just stop right there. He has nothing to do with the truth. So the world says the devil doesn't exist. We twist the Bible every way we can. There is no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of lies. He used his cunning lies to tempt Adam and Eve into sin. And it's chiefly in opposing truth that he continues his diabolical work today. So why don't people believe? Why isn't the church full? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul said, the devil's blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Thank God he saved you. And you say, now I see what my problem was. Now I see what the devil was doing to me, what sin was doing to me. It's under his influence that we're prone to think that good is evil and evil is good. That truth is falsehood and falsehood is good. Lies are his chosen weapon. By lies, he slays many and brings many religious people to hell. Satan brought great havoc on the human race. Again, look at the carnage in Ukraine. Say, this is terrible. This is what sin does. Throughout history, this is what sin does. He has nothing to do with the truth because what does the truth reveal? It reveals Jesus' mission as the Lord and Redeemer of mankind. Redeemer, he is my Savior. You don't need a Savior. Save yourself, we're told. You can live it on your own. You're strong enough. You don't need that. Jesus said there's no truth in him. This is why it is literally satanic that so many people today, including many believers, consider matters of truth and doctrine irrelevant. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to study doctrine. It's boring. Jesus' own reckoning. Satan wants us to care only about things other than truth. My experience, my truth, my feelings. That's all that matters. I want a church to make me feel good. I want you to tell me what I want to hear. This is what I want. That's a satanic lie. He is a counterfeit that wants to destroy our life. Jesus insisted it is by abiding in his truth we become true disciples. And look what he said back in John 8:31, the truth will set you free. The devil puts you in bondage. Oh, he promises all kind of freedom. How many times have we been locked into a sin that was no good for our life? No wonder the truth is what Satan hates the most. Have nothing to do with his evil ways. Have nothing to do with his schemes. Make it your business to give him a bad name by the holy manner of your life. Don't meet him when he calls. He's a murderer in the beginning and wants to destroy your soul. He cannot if you're a believer. But again, he can make you miserable on the way to heaven. He incites idolatry, the worship of anything but the true God. He tempts us to doubt our standing with God. He confuses people so they cannot see the truth. He's blinded societies ethically. And notice how we talk about ethics today. People are no longer sinful. They're just alternate lifestyles. Someone's offered us a chance to do evil. We don't say that's wrong. We say, I'm not comfortable with that. I make up my own decisions. God has nothing to do with the decisions I make. So there's little influence of God in my life, and certainly there is no devil. Two things. We must never ignore or underestimate the devil, but don't overestimate him either. There are many people looking for evil under every rock. Everything's evil. It's not evil. We are battling a defeated foe. We never take our eyes off the cross. God's our strength. God's our tower. He limits Satan. He will never allow us to be permitted beyond what we're able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The devil's end is a lake of fire. Now, by nature, we're Satan's willing slaves, volunteers in the kingdom of darkness. By nature, we love the darkness instead of the light because we want to do the devil's deeds. That's what sin is. So it's not empty, not just simply making bad choices or mistakes. It's having a heart that wants to do the will of the enemy of God. And we fight that even as believers. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 3. This is a wonderful passage. Paul said, he made alive. Thank God he did. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and look what he says, we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. God changed us. Here's a picture of the bondage from which we were delivered, a bondage of desiring to carry out Satan's wishes. We could say that there are three basic views of humanity today. First of all, everybody's basically good. Second, some people need some help now and then. And third, we're dead. That's what the scriptures seek. We're dead, trespasses and sins, until God redeems us. This is absent from so many pulpits today who don't want to say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I need to know that there's a devil and Christ has rescued me from his power. He saved my soul. He changed my life. So what are the consequences and what's our hope? What's it mean to be a child of the devil? Well, Jesus said in verse 44, your will is to do your Father's desire. What does the devil want you and I to do? Think about if you weren't a believer, how it had no limits. There's anger, lusting, strife, pride, many things we could say. That's the will of the devil in our life. I want you to do those things. Don't listen to Jesus. Listen to me. Where's it gotten us every time we have taken our eyes off of Christ? Verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? Because you cannot bear to hear the word is logos, my message. My message. The unbeliever is under Satan's bondage because they don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. Why do people discount even the existence of Jesus Christ? Look at verse 46. He said, which of you convicts me of sin? Nobody. If people paid attention to that, and Jesus is who he says he is, a lot of people would say, well, I'm in trouble. Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. And people want to discount the Lord Jesus when he says, no one convicts me of sin at all. Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So what makes a true disciple? We believe the truth of Jesus. We want to obey what God says. So why couldn't the skeptics hear God's truth? They didn't belong to God. See, we believers have had a family transplant in the reverse way transplants are normally done. Instead of having a family put into us, we've been put into a new family. Taken away from the family of Satan, put in the family of God. That's what verse 47 explains. But it makes no sense to some people. Only those of us who trust in Christ understand the truth of God's word. We believe it and we obey it and we thank God for it. So who is your Father? Can you say, my allegiance is to Jesus Christ and thank you, God, Jesus died for me? Or you say, well, I don't know. Well, then your allegiance is to the devil. That's what Jesus said. We cannot be in between. We must not be like on Mount Carmel, divided in our opinions. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you're wondering about your salvation, come see me. You're one of our elders. We'd love to talk to you about salvation through Christ alone. We do fight a mighty foe, but he's not as strong as the sovereignty of our God, in whom we thank for saving us and being our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Dearest God, we thank you so much for your great grace and mercy to us and sending your Son Jesus to die, that we through him may have eternal life, and being our Father, rescuing us from sin and death. Thank you so much for how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.